I know that this is the summertime. We're missing a few folks here and there due to vacation, stuff like that, but I am thankful for the ones that are here today. If the Lord will be our God today, I'd like to look into Paul's instruction and words in Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there in Romans chapter 6, and let me read the first 12 verses in that chapter to kind of set a stage and maybe develop some thoughts here that would be helpful to God's people. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in he that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." I'm going to stop right there, and let's develop a few thoughts and understand the context of what's going on here with the Apostle Paul. One thing that we should know about the Roman letter that is occurs thematically is Paul was writing to the folks at Rome. It had been reported at Rome as well as other churches that these men such as Paul and Barnabas and Peter and others that were preaching in the New Testament in the first age of the church were preaching a gospel that just led to a lasciviousness or a sinful lifestyle. And why was that? Because they preached grace, pure and simple. They preached Jesus Christ is all in all. That what he did accomplished salvation for his people, that washed away their sins, that absolved them of being able to, of having someday and in eternity to stand before the judgment throne that we've heard discussed and things like that. And what a, you know, how awesome that would be. And we've heard kind of these theologies and those theologies were not new, to us. They were, being touted back in those days where, you know, if you don't do right, if your good works don't outweigh your bad works, then you'll be banished to an eternal hell. Those kinds of things. Well, even the Hebrews kind of lived along that, and certainly we've often discussed many times the Hebrews in that time period lived under an oppressive Jewish law. What I mean by that, well, there was God's law that was given to Moses, which was pretty strict and it was difficult to follow. But then you had Pharisees and Sadducees and other religious zealots of that time that just heaped on a lot of other stuff that was never given by God. So it became very oppressive, some of the things that were under Jewish law. And we found Jesus Christ during his ministry combated a lot of that. He confronted many of those oppressive practices and things. You know, some of the things that, and Jesus Christ was a stickler. It's like, look, God gave these things very specifically for very specific purposes. And he was trying to get his people to see certain things about their lives and their sins and the need for something better. That was the purpose of God's law given to the Hebrews. It was get them to understand there's got to be something better than this. This is killing us. That was their idea behind that. But, you know, they kind of, for lack of a better word, polluted God's law into and worshiped the law more than God. They became legalists, as we know. Here's a good example that we recall in our minds about how that would occur. Remember, oftentimes they were always coming to Jesus trying to tempt him with some little tidbit of the law. For those that are lawyers and that would read the Bible and understand from a legal perspective, they would relish in the litigation ability of Jesus Christ. Brother John's teaching litigation this weekend. Sometimes I believe, and I know, I don't want to pump his head up or anything, but Brother John, among the district attorneys and lawyers with district attorneys in the state of Georgia, he's kind of in the toughest class. He's in the top 10%. He's often called upon to counsel, consult with other counties and other places. And with his specialty that he has kind of built a name in the state of Georgia is around RICO, or the racketeering law that came down federal and both state statutes on that. And he's got expertise in how to prosecute a case where you're going to invoke the RICO laws on that, which that increases the term and what you can do. There's a lot of neat things that go on there from an attorney standpoint. So I believe that Brother John, even at the top of his game, I believe he got there through hard work and through diligence and through study and through integrity and honesty. I think that all those things combined. But you know what? I think Brother John's secret, I think his secret is Jesus Christ. I really do. I think he spent so much time as a pastor, as an elder, as a student, as a disciple of Jesus Christ to understand kind of the mechanics, the procedures, the way Jesus Christ would combat lawyers that would come up and make facetious and errant charges. And here's one of them that I like a lot. You remember the lady that they brought before Jesus who was caught in the very act of adultery? You remember that one? You remember how Jesus, and the descriptions, and there's always question in our minds, like, what was he doing? He was drawing on the ground. What was he drawing? And all that kind of stuff. And it's not given in the Bible. I think the thing we're supposed to understand is he wasn't giving them the time of day. He was just sort of trying to, go away. You know, they were caught. This lady was caught in the very act of adultery, and what they wanted him to do was to follow their version of Jewish law and command that before two or three witnesses that the townsfolk would stone her to death. That's what they wanted. They caught her. They had people that were going to witness to that effect. I don't know if it was actual or not, or whether they just dreamed it up. Really doesn't matter for all our intents and purposes. Imagine that it's all true, that she was. Everything that was said there was absolutely true. And they came to him. And he kind of just blew them off. And finally, he just basically said, "You guys, ye without sin, cast the first stone." You know, and he wanted to examine your own lives, whether or not you're qualified to even bring this before me. And did you do it correctly? And the answer is no. You know why? Actually, you always wonder, did these people actually read the Old Testament? If they did, they would have known they were one person short in this adultery thing. Yeah, you bring both. You bring both forward to be stoned. Both. Not just one, both. Where was the guy? Where was the man in this? Oh yeah, did we forget something? Yes, you did. You did not actually know God's law. You're here for some other purpose other than adhering to and executing the law of Moses. You're not here to do that. You're here for some other purpose. Your heart is amiss, and that is the essence of Moses' law, that your heart is amiss. That's what the law is supposed to show you. Your heart is not concentrating on what it needs to be concentrating on, which is, Lord, save us. Lord, all of this is true. We're guilty, guilty, and guilty. I need something better because all the law is doing is showing my guilt. Isn't there more to our Lord than just that? And Jesus Christ was there to say, yes, there is. I am the more. I am the better. I have a way to satisfy that law. I have a way to show you a better life, a life of righteousness, a life that pleases God, a life that's blessed before God. And that's sort of what we've been studying, I know, last year, our life in Christ. We were studying on that and the different aspects of that. Well, that's what Paul's getting to, is your life in Christ is different. It doesn't measure against the law of Moses or any other law that you could speak up. Now, what the people were accusing Paul of was this, it's called antinomianism. That's a $50 word. It just means, shall we sin more that grace may be more? You know, that good may come of it. Shall we go out and sin as much as we can so that you see just how much grace is good and what it can do? That's actually in the third chapter. Paul says, it was slanderously reported of us that we preach we should sin more that good may come of it. That's slander. Says we're not preaching that at all, and you're missing the point. And that's what Paul does in the sixth chapter. He says, you missed the point. Back up just a little bit there in the fifth chapter. And what was Paul trying to lay the context there? He was saying by the sin of one man, Adam, by the sin of one man, death passed upon all men. First and foremost, let's not talk about our behavior and our action. First and foremost, Paul wants us to see something, just how dire our situation is. Here's what he's saying. You're all going to die. That's what he's saying. You're all going to die. You're going to die. You will not live forever. Why? Because Adam sinned. Well, I wasn't there. I didn't participate in that. Doesn't matter. And he even goes in. I like what he says in verse 14, chapter 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Even those that had not sinned in a similar manner that Adam sinned is, it doesn't matter, you're still going to die. And why is that? That actually is one of those things that if you understand the six-day creation, you understand what went on there, you'll understand that. Remember God said that everything, procreates after its own kind? Remember how God kept saying that every time he'd make something? If he made pecan trees, then, you know, their seeds fell, and they made other pecan trees, and so on and so forth. If he made whales, then, their calves became whales from the, you see what I'm saying? Every species procreates after its own kind. You don't all of a sudden have, like, kangaroos give birth to giraffes or something. You don't have crazy things. That doesn't occur, does it? You know, and we think, well, that's crazy. You know what? Evolutionists believe that kind of junk. You know, that you can cross species all the way over. Yeah, it doesn't happen. There is no such thing. After your own kind. Well, what's important about that is not just the science of creation. What's important about that is the fact of the death that's going to follow you, because Adam sinned. He became a sinner. Therefore, he and Eve gave birth to what? More sinners. That's all they can do. They can't give birth to someone who is completely righteous upon arrival. They cannot do that, or Adam can't, because it says, after the sin of Adam. All this gets laid on him for some reason. And I have my theory about that. I'll give you that in real brief, short. Don't write this one down. This is not in the notes. Don't even, just even delete it from the thing. It's just a theory. It's a way for me to try to understand maybe a little bit better. But here's what I thought. I thought about this. I thought about what happened in the Garden of Eden. I thought about Eve, who was tempted. And we can read over in Timothy, where even Timothy says that she was not found in the aggression because she had been, or she was found in the transgression because she, but she had been tempted by the serpent, by Satan. So she was tempted, she was enticed to rebel, to take of the forbidden fruit, that kind of thing. And then she gave to her husband and he did eat. Remember that? Okay. And we can go through and even talk about Eve doing what she did is the root of all sin. You know, what she did, 1, 2, 3, she saw the fruit, that it was good for the stomach and good to make one wise. She saw it, so it's good for your stomach and make you wise. So three things that she did. She had a lust of the flesh to fill her belly. She had a lust of the eyes of what she saw. And she had a pride of life. Those three things. Pride. In other words, I'll be more wise than God. I'll be as wise as, if not more wisdom than God himself. I'll be equal with God if I do this, because that's what Satan said. If you eat this, you'll be, that's why God doesn't want you to do this, because then you'll know what he knows. You'll be as smart as him. You'll be as wise as him. You'll be equal with him, and he doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be equal with him at all. You know, he's just being mean and nasty, you know. He's just been kind of, you know, prejudiced about stuff. He made y'all good, but not good enough. So that's what Satan was trying to fill her head with, and she succumbed to those temptations, right? She saw that it was good food for the belly. So it was lust of the flesh. By the way, that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride in life, that's in John. He says, this is the basic parts of any sin that's committed in this world. All original sin and every sin that comes from it is wound up in those three things. And you can see that with what Eve did. Now, Eve took part after she committed those three things, those lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. She's done. That's the transgression, because God didn't have, like, exceptions. Don't eat of the fruit except if, you know, Satan tempts you and you kind of get, you know, in a bad way. We'll let that pass. There was no exceptions, right? It's a done deal. It's either yes or no, black or white. So she's in the transgression. She has sinned. Along comes Adam and says, woman, what have you done? Right? Well, here's the situation. It's not that she just sinned against God and broke fellowship with God. She now broke fellowship with her husband, right? Because he's still on this side of iniquity, and she's on the other side, and he sees her, and she sees him, and it's like, wait a minute, we're no longer compatible. You're a sinner, I'm not, right? You're in the rebellion, I'm not. So therefore, a split instance, Adam had a choice to make. He needed to make a conscious, willful choice in his heart. Stay with God, say, oops, sad, you're going to die, hate it for you, sucks to be you. You know, he could have said that. Or he could have said, but you're my wife that God gave me. You're my bride. You're the only other person on this planet other than when I walk with God in the evenings and converse with him in the cool of the evenings. Other than that, you're the person that's all my life and all my sustenance. All I got to do is rebel and I get to be with you. And I think that's what he did. I think he reasoned in his mind, that's his bride and I love her so much. I'm going to rebel too. I'm going to break fellowship with the Almighty God who created us and all that we have before us just so I can be with you. I think that's what he did. I think there was another man who saw that occur. I think that man was Jesus Christ that was standing there and watched that occur. And when those two individuals broke God's law and broke fellowship, I think Jesus Christ said the exact same thing. He said, that's my bride. That's my wife. Those are the people I love. And I will not have it. I will not have them plunge themselves into death and eternal hell because I want them to be with me. See, it's exactly opposite of what Satan said. He wants us to be equal with him. He wants us to enjoy all that he has. He wants us to be heirs, yea, joint heirs with everything that he has in all eternity and the riches of the universe which he created. Right? That's what he wants. And those two individuals broke that fellowship. They broke that trust. They broke that. And they were plunged into eternal sin and eternal hell as a function of that. And all they're going to do is give birth to more sinners the rest of their days. And those sinners more and those sinners more. Till now you got about what? What we got now? About 5 to 6 billion sinners on the face of the planet. That's all we got. And throughout all eternity, except for one man, they've all just been a bunch of sinners. Okay? Now, that's the picture. So, I think Jesus Christ saw that too. And I think he'd already made preparation. I think he and the Holy Spirit and the Father had already covenanted together to say, it doesn't matter. We've got a plan. We can fix this. We already have everything sewed up so that I will get my people. I will get my bride. You cannot take my bride from me. But to do that, he had to do something similar. Obviously, he had to taste death for us. And that's what Paul is trying to say in that Romans 5th chapter. By the sin of one man, he plunged all men into sin and death passed upon all men. Similarly, Christ, as the head of his family, those that are born into his family, okay, see that? Those that are born into his family will reign with him. Through his obedience, many of us are made righteous. And if you look at that wording very carefully, it really makes a distinction between one family and another family. Adam's family and Jesus Christ's family. Adam is saying, here's what I did for my family. I plunged you in death, hell, sin, and death passed upon all men, and you're all unrighteous. You're all, doesn't matter if you committed the same sin or not. You're all part of me and my family, and that's Adam's family. And then you have Christ saying, yeah, but my family is dependent upon me and what I do. So by his obedience, by his death, by his resurrection, we're justified. We're made holy before God. That relationship is restored as a function of what Jesus Christ did. And that makes sense. That's you know, it's that way you don't have to get into, you know, was it all people and all people or some people and all people or all people and some people, all that kind of stuff. It's one family versus another family. And those are not necessarily the same families. They're not contain the same group of folks in them necessarily. Much more, what he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, the law was given so that it might make your sin transparent to you, so you can see it. It would enhance your sin, so you could see it and expose it to you and to everybody else. That's what the law of Moses was designed to do, to expose that sin, to expose your shortcomings, to expose that iniquity. And he's saying, where that sin abounded, you know, when the law came in, you didn't realize just how bad a sinner you were, but the law told you just how bad you are. So now you're just, you know, your cup's running over, if you will, with sin. You're just the biggest sinner there ever was. But all of a sudden, Paul's saying, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the part I like. That's the part I like. But grace did much more abound. But that begs the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound the more and more? God forbid. Where do you get those ideas? People say that. And you know that. You know that as old Baptists. You know that because you've heard salvation by grace and the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ, most if not all your lives. You've heard that. You believe it. You've been baptized to that. You've been baptized to Jesus Christ who stood and did those things, and you believe he's the all in all, and I don't need anything else. I like what Brother John says and what some of our members have even said. I'm on the Jesus plus nothing plan. I don't need anything else. That's what we believe. Now, you've heard people say, well, if I believe that, I just go out and do whatever I wanted. I just, load up on sin. And I've always wondered about that. And I like what Brother Bruce Taylor, who's a deacon over at Macedonian Primitive Baptist Church, his comeback is the best one I've ever heard. What is it that you want to do so bad that you're not doing right now because you think you're going to burn in a literal hell? What is it you want to do so bad? What is it that, what sin is it that you're just kind of holding back on because you think that Jesus Christ and God will just banish you or just drop the hammer on you or whatever it is you think is going to happen as a function of committing that sin? You think that you're not going, why don't you just do what you just said? Just go out and commit it, just go do it. What is it you want to do so bad? I'd like to hear about that. That's me. It's like, what is it they want to do? Because I don't feel that way. I feel just the opposite. I feel just the opposite. Because of what, now I understand what Christ did for me, I don't want to commit those sins. I don't want to do those things. Now, I will tell you, and that's what this sixth chapter is about, is trying to get you to understand that if you want to follow a kind of in that methodology, if you will, and people who do that, they're under a legal methodology. They're on that treadmill of Christianity. They really are. If I do this, then God will bless me this way. But if I don't do this, then God won't like it. Something bad will happen. And it's all, if I do this, this is what will happen. If I don't do this, this is what will happen. It's all this, if then. Because it's all about following the rules, follow the law, all this other stuff. You know what? They love the law of God. They love the rules of God more than they love God himself. They place the rules of God above God himself. Let me show you that. You can see that here. What Paul's trying to get you to see is, look, if you've been baptized or immersed, totally immersed into Jesus Christ, if you've been immersed into him, then what did he do? What did he do with you? He took you into that grave. He suffered that death. So you were immersed into death. You were totally baptized into his death, right? We can go on for hours on the theological debate on whether or not this is talking about water baptism or something else. My personal opinion is this is not necessarily talking about water baptism. And the reason why is because everything's in the passive. Whereas over in like Acts, the second chapter, Peter is telling people in the active, you repent, you be baptized, you do that, you go do those things, you do those actions, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. See that? That's the preaching of the gospel and that's water baptism. But look at the wording here that Paul, it's more passive. It's more of a passive. It says, therefore we are buried. Someone buried us. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. There's the active. We should walk. But somebody else buried us. We were buried into his death. For if we have been planted together, we were planted together in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, those are all kind of passive things. We were done this. We were buried with him. We were raised again with him. We were presented again with newness of life. We were made justified by him. See all those things that were done to us? That's why I think this baptism is much more than just water baptism. It is knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's what he did to us. He released us from the obligation and captivity of sin itself. Sin has no dominion over us. Does that say we're not sinner? No. It says it has no dominion. It has no dominion. That's not who has control of us. That, dominion is something a king has. A king has dominion over his kingdom, right? Sin has no kingdom. Sin has no authority over us. Instead, we have another king and another kingdom who has authority over us now. That's what he's trying to get you to see. He's trying to get you to see you've been translated. You've been put in a state through this baptism or this effect, this immersion into Christ, if you will, that you're no longer obligated. You're no longer captive. You're no longer controlled by sin. Now, let's bring it down to everyday life. Everyday life, we understand, yeah, that sounds good, Brother Coy, but can you do it? Can you do it? Legally, can you get this done? And I use that word on purpose because that's where the rubber hits the road. And here's what God says in different places. You remember over in Hebrews, he talks about that we should lay aside the weight and sin that does so easily beset us. And we often talk about that, the besetting sin. And that just means that's your favorite one. That's the best way to put it. What is your favorite sin to commit? What's the one that you take the most pleasure in? And that's all it is. It's pleasure. It's pleasure of the flesh. It's that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's all it is. And you know what? Your besetting sin, the one that's your favorite, is different than mine. I have mine. I do. I have some. I have several. I have several pleasurable things that I like to do that are just flat out wrong. Some of them even cross over into that path of the ungodly. Okay, that's what the Bible calls it, the ungodly. Those are things that bring me temporary pleasure. And those are besetting. I'm so weak by those things, right? Now, I've said that. You think about yourself and you know. And you know what? I like old Baptists because we've been told exactly how rotten we are at the core. So you're like, golly gee, yeah, I get it. When the verse that always comes back to me, from whomsoever much is given, much is required. I've been given a lot of grace. You know what? I'm required to give a lot of grace. I love that verse. I've received so much grace when I look at what my life looks like in the past. When I look at my sin and iniquity, I look at what I've done. I look at how much grace God has given me in my lifetime and what he's going to continue to give me all the way to eternal home. When I look at that, I know that I'm required. I know that I'm required to give much, if not more, if I can muster it all up, that God has given me grace and I give you grace. That way I don't get too judgmental on your stuff. Why? Because I look at just how much God has given me. I look at what I deserve and then I look at grace, what I got. Remember, I've always told you that. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is actually getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy keeps you from burning in eternal hell, but it doesn't get you to heaven. Grace gets you to heaven. Mercy prevents you from going to hell because you don't get what you deserve, because that's what you deserve. I want to get what I deserve. You deserve to go burn in eternal hell. Mercy says no, not going to happen. That just brings you back to zero, but it doesn't get you to heaven. It's God's grace getting something you do not deserve. That's what gets you to heaven. I like how both those work together. One saves you from hell, the other gets you to heaven. Mercy and grace. But let's go on real quick before we run out of time today. I want to talk about being dead to sin. Now, like I said, the rubber meets the road. Let's talk about someone who had, let's talk about somebody else, not us. although, again, mine would be great examples, but I'll give you a biblical example. That way you kind of see how the mechanics works, maybe a little bit better. But nonetheless, it's just as bad. It's just as ungodly. You know, it's breaking Moses' law in four or five things. So David, remember King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. Ooh, you don't hear that too often. David is a man after God's own heart. You consider the grace and the strength and the power that that David had in his life, in his younger life, in his early life, when he was coming up and he was under King Saul, and then how he kind of had a little war there with King Saul, how he overcame that, how he was merciful and graceful, even to King Saul, who was trying to get him killed. He had the opportunity to do that. He says, nope, not going to do that, because God wouldn't approve of that. That's just not what God wants me to do. So we're not going to kill King Saul when we have the opportunity. We're going to just back off and we're going to call it good, because that's, you know, he's still a Benjamite. He's still the king of Israel. He's still blessed of God. So we're just not going to do that. See that? That's how David thought. But you know what? As we know, later in his life, he kind of lost some of that. Because you know what? He had a besetting sin. That besetting sin was a lust. It was a covetousness, and it turned into adultery and murder. There you go. You can't beat that. You know, that's like Moses, you know, the commandments of Moses, that's like three of them all at once. So you got a trifecta there. You know, you coveted what's not yours. There you go. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, you know, that kind of stuff. He did that right off the bat. Then he committed adultery. And then he had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, had him killed, you know, through surreptitious means. So he committed murder, committed adultery, coveted his neighbor's wife. There's three all in one. It don't get no worse than that, right? That's what David did. That's David, the man after God's own heart. But here's how we deal with that. I want to just point out something, what David said over in 2 Samuel real quick. He says, David said this. This is the mouth of David at the very end of his life. He says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Kings over men must be just and fear God. The leaders of our country that rule over us must be just and have the fear of God. That's what's required. That's what God requires of men that rule over nations, men that rule over men. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining rain. Although my house, those are the requirements, and I didn't live up to them. I did not fear God, and I was not just in my behavior. Okay? He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now, what did he just tell you? He said that God has made an everlasting covenant, that even though I failed in being a just ruler, I failed in fearing God and following his commandments the way he wanted me to, I failed in those areas and sinned miserably before God and before his people. In fact, that sin was so bad, and it was by a king, and it was so public. Over the New Testament, Paul calls us out. He calls us out in the second chapter of Romans. Paul says that because of that sin, it provoked other nations to blaspheme God. Oh, yeah, you know, the God of Israel, he's a nobody. Look what their king did. He kills people for his own pleasure and takes their wives and does whatever so he pleases. He's no better than the rest of us infidels, right? That's what they said. So they blasphemed the name of God and said that God allows sin in Israel, that God isn't as just and pure and holy as the Israelites think that he is. Because look at David, still on the throne, did all those things. See that? And your sin in a public way can cause, because you're a member of Camp Creek Church, that's exactly what a bunch of hypocrites there. That's why I don't go to Camp Creek Church. Look at what they'll allow. They'll put up with any old sin. They'll let anything just slide under the carpet. They don't deal with anything. And they couldn't be more wrong about that, by the way, because they don't understand grace. And that's how we deal with stuff. We deal with stuff by grace, not judgment. And that's exactly what Paul said, or what David said. He goes, look, grace has made an everlasting covenant between me and my Lord, even though my house was not so with him. My house did not live up to what that grace did for me. I have not attained what I should have in my lifetime. Therefore, it didn't grow in my life. Therefore, here's a good way of putting that. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow, you reap what you grow. What he's saying is, what I sowed didn't grow a whole lot. If I was trying to sow some righteousness, if I was trying to sow some good works, if I was trying to sow a good fellowship with my Lord, it didn't grow very much. I didn't grow that friendship. I didn't grow that fellowship in my life because of my sin. It destroyed that friendship that I had with my Lord, but it didn't destroy my sonship. I'm still a man after God's own heart. I'm still got a covenant with him that will take me all the way home. It's everlasting. It's sure. It's all my hope. It's all my desire. I desire those things, but I didn't get to enjoy the benefits of it during my lifetime because I sinned against heaven, against thee, and against Israel itself. See that? That's how we deal with sin, by openly recognizing the difference in grace and what happens in our lives. So, you can't just go out and sin any way you want to. There is a judgment, certain fearful-looking Lord. Hebrews tells you there's certain fearful-looking, but it also tells you we're not under the law. We're under a grace mechanism. Now, I'm going to wind up real quick here and let you know how you deal with the sin in your life. It's all right here in Romans chapter 6. Let's look at this just a little bit. And starting back where I left off. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Remember we talked about the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Don't obey that. You don't have to obey that. You know, just because sin says, I want you to do this, you say, no, I don't have to obey you. You can be in complete rebellion against sin. I've always talked about that, about the kids and stuff. Be rebels when you're in school. Be rebellious, you know. Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow the social norm. Follow what God has given you and follow your heart. And follow what you know that God would approve of. And you'll be a rebel when you do that, by the way. Kind of cool, you know. You can kind of, you know, be the rebel. You can be the outcast. You can be the cool kid, sort of. Oh, no, he doesn't, you know. But you know, when you're doing all that, you're real popular because you're also the nicest one. I remember when Brother Lyme was our pastor at Bethany, he was talking about his daughter, Molly Mazingo, and she went to a private Christian school, and of course, because of her beliefs, they were always challenging her about, you know, you haven't accepted Christ, your Savior, and she's no, you know, and, you know, they kind of do that thing back and forth, and they were very concerned about her spiritual destiny. They were very concerned about Sister Molly's spiritual well-being, you know, that she might not make it because she really hasn't, you know, done that heartfelt confession of Jesus Christ our Savior that you have to do. And if you don't do that, then it's not really, doesn't really count, all that kind of stuff. So they get in those debates with her about those kind of things, a little theological debates. And at the end of the year, they would always vote her the most Christian. They would always vote her as the one that had the most Christian values, that exhibited the most Christian way of kindness to others and helping and encouragement and all this other stuff. You're like, what in the world? How could she be voted in her whole school as the best example of a Christian walk, and yet you doubt her eternal destiny? How can that be? That was always just floored me. And you know what? She's not the only one. I've heard stories, even among this congregation, my own crowd, where people were just, you know, another one of my favorite ones. I just got to tell this because it just kills me. And This is classic. I'm not going to name any names, but a young man, you know, he's in college, and, you know, he gets constantly challenged with that kind of thing, and he's a good old Baptist. He's not worried. He's not worried about his eternal destiny. He's worried about his Christian walk. He's worried about his fellowship. He's worried about having that grace grow in his life and doing those things that would cause it to grow, and that God would take pleasure in the growth of grace in his life. That's what he's worried about. He's not worried about his eternal destiny. Yet, people were constantly worried about his, you know. I said, I'm not, but they're worried about his. I would say, well, you know, they would ask him, have you found Jesus Christ? And his response is very simple. I didn't know he was lost. Where'd he go? Let's go look. I didn't know he was lost. So I think that is, you know, people just don't realize what they say sometimes, because that's the most logical answer I've ever heard in my life. I didn't know he was lost. That's why I haven't found him. He's right there. He's been in the same spot he's been since he rose again and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that's where he is today, making intercession for me and you. Okay? So you don't have to go find him. I know exactly where he's at. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's skip on down real quick. Let's catch the last few verses. Verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of the flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now, what does he say? God be thanked. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed the law. That's not what he says, is it? Because you're not under the law. It's not about the rights and the wrongs, and did you do enough, and are you on that treadmill going enough, you know, the distance? No. Have you obeyed from what? The heart. See, there's the key right there. The key to being freed from the sin of your life, the key to addictions, the key to things in your life that displease God is obey, not from a legal standpoint, but from the heart. Obey from the heart. Well, how do I do that, Brother Coy? It's real simple. You see your Savior upon a cross. You see how much grace He gave you. And you say to yourself, Do I want to trodden underfoot what He's done for me? Do I want to despise the cross? No, I don't. I love Him too much. I love the Lord too much. I love the Lord's people too much. I love what He's done for me. I love the gospel that's been preached to me about the finished work of Jesus Christ. I love those things too much. Then you're obeying from the heart. You see that? That's the first thing you do. Then you have the strength and you have the power right then and there to overcome any sin in your life that does so easily beset you. You're obeying from the heart, not from the mind, from the heart. From the heart, that form of doctrine. The doctrine that we preach here at Camp Creek is the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that there was power upon the cross, that something real happened that day, that the earth shook, mountains were wide open, that the curtain was rent in twain, and that the people of God could look into the holiest of holies, and they saw what? Nothing. It was empty. Why? It had been empty for a long time. There's a little clue for you historically. There was nothing in there. Why? Because you don't look there. You don't look at the law to find God. You turn around and look at the other direction because the temple faced Golgotha. Did you ever realize that? When you look at that, how that was set up, where Jesus Christ was crucified, He was looking back at the temple and the temple was looking at Him and the people were right in between. And they looked around and when they saw that veil rent in twain and they looked in and saw nothing, then what you need to do is turn around and say, that's what we need to be looking at right there. Jesus Christ hanging up on the cross. Because that's where the real power of God is at. That's where God gets something accomplished. It's not inside that holiest of holies. It's here on the cross where Jesus Christ entered into the real, the actual holiest of holies and made intercession for us and redeemed us from our sins. When you see that in your heart, it breaks your heart, first and foremost, and you're able. You're able with that form of doctrine to obey. Not the lust of your flesh, but the lust of righteousness. You lust after God and His holiness. That's what your desire is. He says, now, that's what you do. Obey God from the heart, that form of doctrine which we heard. Then, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. The more you do it, the better it gets. All you got to do is continue. Once you have obeyed and put that sin away, and you start obeying righteousness, the more you do it, the more freedom you have. That's the best way to put it. You free yourself more and more from that addictive sin, from that sin that just so easily beset you. The more you do it, the better it's going to get, right? But that's not all. You remember the story of the man who had he had one spirit, and it was cast out. And then he swept his house clean and all this other stuff. Then when it came later, he came back. His house was completely clean, nothing in it. And seven spirits entered back in, so his state was worse in the end than it was in the beginning. That's because he didn't fill his house with anything. He swept everything clean, got it all clean, but never filled it with anything else. And that's what Paul says. Don't do that. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of sin. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants of uncleanness, to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. What he's telling you is start filling your life up. Fill your life up with righteousness unto holiness. God says, I want you to be holy even as I'm holy, which just means I want you to be pure in what you do. And that's not that hard, actually. You think, well, God, I'm a sinner. No, it's really not that hard. It's when you go about doing things, and I've done this. I'm the poster boy for muddling up good works. I really am. I have this great idea how I'm going to be an encourager and I'm going to help. And so, and I'm such a great people person. Ha. and so, I might call somebody on the phone. And by the time it gets done, somebody says, why'd you tell them that? Well, that just put, you're not very good. Stop helping. they were better off where you start talking to them. They're probably not as encouraged now. I'm like, golly gee. But you know what? God saw the intent of my heart. And my heart was pure. My motive was, God, I can help out a brother. I can help out a sister. I can encourage them. I can just be there for them. And 9 times out of 10, after that happens, it's like, yeah, I should have, man, there was so many better things I could have said or a better way I could have presented it or better delivery. I get all that. And it's like, well, I got to go work on that a little bit and get a little bit better. But you know what? Sometimes I'll do that. And like a week or so later, I'll get a little, that brother or sister coming to me and say, I really appreciate you just calling me. Yeah, yeah. And you know what it amounted to was the fact I called. It wasn't about what I said or my delivery. It was the fact I called. It was the fact that I inquired. The fact I did something meant more to them. They sort of, well, I don't know what you said. It's crazy talk. I just kind of halfway listened. But you did call. And I know because you called, you're praying for me and you care.
And that means more to me than anything else. It doesn't matter what you say. It meant more that you showed that you cared. It was your action, not your words, that really helped me. And then finally I go, see, I told you so. Of course, you know who I'm talking to, and I'm saying, see, I told you so. That's Sister Lynn, because she says, you're not too good at this. You ought to practice a little bit. But that's what you do. You start filling your life with those works of righteousness. You start filling your life up, so there's no room for the sin. You know, I told Sister Lynn one time just about the idea, you know, because it's out there, the whole lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. That's basic instinct in all of us. That's what we naturally do. That's what we got from Adam. So she's often, we'll see, instances where someone does break a marriage up for one reason, you know, through adultery or something like that. And it's always sad. And it breaks our heart when we see marriages break up, because we don't want to see that. Whether they're in the church, out of the church, I don't like seeing it. I don't care who you are. If you're a good family or whatever, and you've been married for a while, I want to see you stay married. I want to see you grow and grace and truth and grow with each other. I don't care who you are. You don't have to be a member of this church or not. I want to see people thrive in their marriage. But when you see one get broken up because one of the other spouse committed adultery, it kind of breaks your heart. And I've often told Lynn, I ain't got time. I just don't have time. My life is too filled. Look, I've got Sunday service every Sunday. We've got meetings that we're going to in associations. We got Wednesday night Bible study. I'm at work during the day, and I'm busy with work. When I come home, I'm busy with all the stuff you want me to do. I'm busy, busy, busy. The only time I have to myself is when I'm asleep. When I'm asleep dreaming, that's my time. That's about all I have. And she knows that, well, there's no danger there, because I know what you dream about, boy. You don't dream about, good-looking women. You can dream about food. And that's true. I wake up just all, I'm like, you can say, well, what kind of a dream is he having? And she'll say, Coy, what are you doing? I said, oh, man, it was a buffet. You should have been there. Ooh. And they had, and I'll describe it. She knows. This is a fact. My family knows this. I dream things, and I wake up the next day and say, hey, let's go to the store. I can make this. I dreamed it up. I dreamed up some recipe, and we'll go try it. We'll go try to make it, because I just love, that's my love. There you go. There's my besetting sin. That's what I like. I like good food. I like flavorful food. That's what I like. But it can be a sin, can it not? Can it not? Can it not be a sin that I'm more enamored with the foods and stuff put before me and things like that, and I really have to watch that. I'm in a stage of my life in hell. I don't need to be just eating everything I see before my eyes, right? I have to say no sometimes. But you know how I say no? Same thing. Same thing. From my heart, I know I'm not supposed to do this. It's like, no, I don't know I'm breaking a commandment or something like this, but here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. I had some stuff over here that was kind of healthy. I'm going to just eat some more of that till I'm full. I'm going to just eat some more of the healthy stuff. Now, maybe it's a little too much, but that's all right. It's healthy stuff. It's healthier for me than eating stuff that's not so healthy for me. I'll do that every once in a while, and I like it. Fair enough. But I don't eat, and my wife will tell you, I don't indulge nearly as much, not even close to when she first met me 25 years ago. Oh, yeah, it was ridiculous. I'll close with this one just so you can enjoy it. It was ridiculous. We would go after, our home church would have morning and evening services. After evening services, it'd get done about 6 or 7 o'clock, about 7 o'clock. And we go down the road. Just down the road was a Hardee's. It was a Hardee's down the road. I said, come on, Lynn, let's go down the road and get us a Hardee's and just have some time together, and then we'll go away. So we'd drive down there, and we go up to the counter. And I would say, okay, give me... let's see. Let's see what we have. Let's have the big beef burger and 2 ham and cheese, hot ham and cheese, and large fries, and I'd order about 4 or 5 different things, and I say, and then I would stop and I say, and of course whatever she wants, and the guys would look at, oh, I thought you were ordering for both of you guys. I said, no, I'm just ordering for me, whatever she wants. And she would, she'd order, well, give me the kids' meal, and she'd just have something really nice and polite, and they would bring like 2 big platters. One was mine, and then 1 little kid's meal and a Coke, and that was it. That was hers, and I had this great old big meal. That's what I used to do. I don't do that anymore. That's bad. That's bad for me. That's the sin that does so easily beset me. But I love the Lord more than that. I do. I love the Lord more than that. I need to start taking a little bit better care of myself so I can be a help to others and to myself. 2, once I got over that, and the more I did it, the easier it was to push back and say no. But then I started finding better things in my life to put into my body and be a little bit healthier. You can do the same thing, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's smoking, whether it's pornography, whether it's an anger management problem. It doesn't matter what your besetting sin is. You can say no. You can say no in your heart. And then what you can do is practice not doing that. You can find something else and start filling yourself up with righteousness. And the more you do it, the easier it gets. And then before you know it, All that's gone. You have no memory of that, and it has no dominion over you whatsoever. You see that? That's what the sixth chapter is trying to tell us.